I told you last week that a lot of translations, we're in James chapter 4 tonight, a lot of translations separate between verses 5 and 6, and others separate between verses 6 and 7. But I've just been taken with verse 6, and you know what happens when one of those things grabs me like that. It's just too good not to include it every opportunity. So I'm going to start with it tonight, even though we used it last week. So chapter 4, verse 6 of James says, "But he gives more grace. Therefore," he says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And I don't remember exactly what the words were, but Connie's said something about humility in the song. The fear of humility. And we're going to talk about that tonight, oddly enough. But he gives grace to the humble. Well, the verse that I just read serves as kind of a bridge between James chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And that's about the difficulties that seeking after pleasure bring, the sin of envy. And then verses 7 through 10, which is about humility. Humility comes from the root word humble. And a lot of people say humble. I say humble. You say what you want. Doesn't matter to me. But literally what it means is to be brought low. And we have a fear of humility, quite honestly. If we're brought low because of a mistake or because of just something plain dumb, we say that we are humiliated. That comes from the same root word. And that's a bad thing for most people, to be humiliated. But humility is not a bad thing. And we shouldn't be afraid of it. It means, with humility, it means that we bring ourselves low. We recognize that we need to be brought low. When we're humiliated, somebody else brings us low, and we don't like that. But we choose, when we're humble, to take the lesser role, to allow others to receive the praise. Proverbs 11:2 says, "When pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble is wisdom." And I love the Proverbs. Got to do a study on that one of these days. I'm going to teach a little history to you now. One of my favorite stories to teach in Civil War history, and Civil War was one of my favorite things to teach, but one of my favorite things to teach in Civil War history was the what we call the Battle of Bull Run, the first Battle of Bull Run. And I don't know if you know too much about the Civil War, but you know, the guys didn't get together ahead of time and say, "What are we going to call this battle?" You know. So the North called it the Battle of Bull Run. The South called it the Battle of Manassas. And that's kind of the way it was with most of those. But the battle took place about 25 miles outside of Washington, D.C., and about 70 miles from the Confederate capital of Richmond, Virginia. They were just 100 miles apart, or maybe even less than that. This is the first battle, and both sides were just full of pride, just absolutely swelled up with pride. "We're going to whip them Yankees," or "We're going to whip those Rebs," whatever. And we all they just knew it was going to be over just like that, and very confident of victory. The North was so confident, and it's only 25 miles outside of D.C., so hundreds of people drove their carriages to the battlefield to watch, like it's a football game, you know. And they took picnic lunches, and I've seen paintings of this where the ladies have little parasols like they're going to go for a day in the park, right? Well, it turns out the South routed the North. And these spectators saw that we're losing, and they started to flee back to Washington, D.C. And as a result of that, they were blocking up the little narrow bridges that crossed the creeks and the little narrow roads that went back to Washington, and the soldiers couldn't retreat. The South almost won the whole war in that first battle. But for whatever reason, and I believe, you know, it's divine intervention, the South decided not to chase after them. And so all of that because of pride. Both sides, the North and the South, could have used a little humility. And it turned out that the war waged on for 4 more years and killed over a 500,000 people. And in a time period when there were something like 40 million people in the United States, a 500,000, that's a big deal. You know, I just can't even begin to compare it to today. We could use a little humility. James 4, verses 7 through 12. I'm going to ask if you would and are able to please stand as we read from God's word. Verse 7, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your word. I can't even begin to think how many times I've thought in my own heart about resist the devil and he will flee from you. But we'll see tonight, Lord, that there's more to it than just that part. I know, Lord, that you tell us to lament and mourn and weep because of our sin. And I know that we should, Lord, and I pray that we will humble ourselves in your sight. But Lord, I love those last words. If we humble ourselves, you will lift us up. God, I pray that we would not be afraid to be humble and that we would allow you to lift us up. And I just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Many times I've wished that verse 7 were as easy as I made it sound by saying, resist the devil and he will flee from you. You know, all you got to do is resist him and he's going to go running, right? But so many times I forget that first part. Therefore, submit to God. I try to resist the devil, and I just expect him to go running. But yet, there he is. He's still tempting me. He's still, well, I don't know if anybody else has this problem in your house right now, those little gnats that are just everywhere. And I was talking with somebody the other night, and I said, I spend half my night going, and they just drive me crazy. And that's what the devil's like. He's just always there. You know, he's always coming after you. Why doesn't he flee? Like it says that he will. And I know. It's because I haven't fully submitted to God first. Maybe because whatever it is the devil is tempting me with, I kind of like. You know, so I don't really try to resist too badly in some cases. We read in the book of Ephesians in chapter 5 that wives are supposed to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. And I've talked about that a lot here. But submit, as it's used in both of these passages, comes from a military term, so I'm told, which means to be placed under the command of. And if you're in the military, it's not really a choice to submit to your superior officers. Now, I've never been in the military, although I think now, looking back, it would have been a really good thing for that loud-mouthed, argumentative kid that I was. But we generally submit to the authorities. That's what we do in some cases. I was headed to Kansas City the other day, and I got passed on the interstate, and I set my cruise at 74. That's 4 miles over the limit. I shouldn't do that. But I just keep thinking, well, what if my car's actually going 66, you know? So I set it at 74. Well, some guy passed me. He had to be going to 80, maybe 85. And we popped over the next hill, and we saw the flashing red and blue lights up ahead. It was amazing to me how quickly he slowed down, you know? I didn't change my cruise, and I ended up passing him on the other side because he slowed down that much. He didn't submit to the authority until he saw the authority. Well, it's kind of that way, the way that we work with God. We don't submit to him because we don't see him. Because he doesn't come at us with flashing lights or a big shiny badge and all that kind of stuff. And we kind of try to convince ourselves that he's not really there. I said this morning, and I want to say it again because it really struck me when God gave me these words. Jesus is with us when we're serving him, but he's also with us when we're shaming him. He's right here. And whether we submit to the authority of God or not, it's not because he's not there. He is there. He's always there. And a lot of times, I think we've convinced ourselves, God won't notice this. And so we allow temptation to come in, and we don't submit to God, and therefore the devil doesn't flee. I read this in the research I did for the message, and I want you to hear this too. Because it says that submit to God, resist the devil, If we resist God, did you ever think about this? We are submitting to the devil. It works both ways. And none of us would ever want it to be said of ourselves that we submitted to the devil, and yet we resist God. The instruction goes further in verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And I think therein lies a lot of our problem. We spend more time running from God, trying to hide from God. In the Old Testament, the priests were told in Exodus and in Leviticus that they would be sanctified by coming near to the Lord. And in Hebrews that we went through about a year ago, we were told that Jesus, as our high priest, was better than the priests of old. That was kind of the theme of Hebrews. Jesus is better. And in Hebrews 7:19, it says, "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw near to God." Jesus is the means by which we can draw near to God. And we're also told in Hebrews that God will never leave us or forsake us. So if he never leaves us, why should we need to draw near to him? He's always here. Well, it's kind of like the story I told this morning about the skit where the girl didn't want to take Jesus with her. And yet everywhere she went, he was right there. And so we draw away from God, and then we wonder where he is. It's a two-way street here. When we draw near to God, when we submit to God, the devil cannot draw near to God. So he flees our presence. I read this once, and that when we're tempted, one of the best things we can do is to pray. Not just pray not to be tempted, but also every time a temptation comes, pray for somebody who doesn't know Jesus. Pray for somebody who's on your heart that's lost. Every time the devil tempts you, pray for somebody that you haven't forgiven. Something like that. And the devil, he doesn't want people to pray for lost people, and he doesn't want you to forgive people. And if that's the reaction we have to every temptation we have, he's going to flee. Now, I tell you that. I did that for quite a while. Every time I got tempted, I would pray for an individual or for somebody that I knew that was lost, whatever. But I've kind of let that go in recent years, and I need to do it again. Every time we're tempted, pray for somebody that needs to know the Lord. The concept of drawing near to God indicates that we must have been away, and this leads to verse 9. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, I don't know, we've been in James now since June, and I don't know if you remember this, but I know it's one of the things that most of us remember about James. In verse 2 of the first chapter, it says, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials." That's almost impossible, isn't it? And then here it says, "Lament and mourn and weep." Now, that's more like it. We can do that when we fall into various trials, but it's not talking about trials here. It's talking about our failures. On the one hand, we count it joy. On the other hand, lament, mourn, and weep. And here's the difference. The various trials he writes about in the first chapter are about those things that are external that affect us. A scary diagnosis, persecution, hurricanes, earthquakes. And we're told to find joy in those things because truly they're opportunities for growth. You don't think that when you're going through it, but that's what it is. And I want to quickly interject here that the people of Puerto Rico and the Virgin Islands and places like that are probably not finding much joy right now. But maybe when it's over, they're going to find cause to celebrate. Perhaps something miraculous is going to come from all this, and I believe God can do that. I believe he will do that. But we lament and we mourn and we weep when it's an internal thing, when we have sinned. We put laughter aside to mourn our failures. Not forever, because once we've repented and asked forgiveness and are cleansed, we have the opportunity for joy and laughter, but not until we've repented. I read this in the news this week, and if I have any other obsessions that you know about, news is one of them, but I heard about a lady who was arrested for a crime that was committed 27 years ago. And the crime was she went to the house of someone dressed as a clown and bearing gifts. And when the lady opened the door and said, "Oh, how nice," she shot her, killed her. She managed to get away with it for 27 years. And in the meantime, she married the husband of the woman she shot. I can't imagine, because I know how I feel when I've sinned, I can't imagine carrying the guilt that long, 27 years. And, you know, you think about, well, you know, she got away with it all that time. I don't think she got away with it at all. I think that every waking moment she thought that. I think every time she saw a clown, I'll bet she hasn't seen it, you know. But every time anything happened, she had to be thinking about that. Well, what's even, and like I said, she married the man that, the husband of the woman she killed. Here's the deal. We don't have to carry that guilt. Certainly if I'd killed somebody, no amount of repentance or prayer or forgiveness could ever erase the consequences of my sin. But all we can do, folks, is seek forgiveness. Ask forgiveness. It's given, and we have to learn to accept it. I know you've said, and I know I've said this 1,000 times, I can forgive, finish it for me, but I can't forget. And we say that, and it's the truth. This applies equally to those who've sinned against us and to us in our own sin. We can be forgiven, but we still don't forget what we've done, and we carry that with us. And we don't have to. The lamenting and the mourning and the weeping are there and should be. But Psalm 30 verse 5 says this, one of my favorites. Surprised? Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Let the joy come when you've been forgiven. Praise God, he forgives. My goodness. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. You see, if we come to God with lamentation and with weeping, it's a very humbling experience to do that. But the promise of our humility is this: he will lift you up in ways that nobody else ever could. He can lift you up. Humility is the opposite of pride. And remember from verse 6, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. One of the most quoted verses in all of Scripture in times like these is 2 Chronicles 7:14. Many of you know it. I believe it's often used out of context, but I wanted to use it here tonight. If my people, this is God speaking to me and you, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. And I say it's used out of context because God was talking to the Hebrew people at a time that they were getting ready to go into exile and all that stuff. But I believe we can use this verse. It tells us three things that we should do: humble ourselves, pray, and turn from our wicked ways. Don't humble yourself and pray and say, "God, I ask your forgiveness, but I'm going to keep doing what I've been doing." Humble yourselves and pray and turn from your wicked ways. But it also gives you three promises from God. If we do that, he will hear, he will forgive, and he will heal. That's beautiful stuff. The key to both of these verses is humility, bringing ourselves low. It's not impossible, of course, because God can do that. He can forgive us without doing all that humility stuff. But it's hard to be lifted up if we haven't first been brought low. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. That's another one. It needs to be cross-stitched and hanging on my wall. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. And the result, the great thing about that is that he will lift you up. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you so much, Lord, for these very short verses that I just have gotten so much from. I thank you, God, for it. You tell us that if we submit to you and resist the devil, he'll flee from us. God, I can't make the devil flee, but by submitting to you, I know you can. Lord, above all, I love this last part that tells us that if we will humble ourselves, if we will get the pride driven out of our hearts and our minds and the attention that we so often seek from others, if we humble ourselves, you will lift us up. Thank you, Lord, for lifting me up through this passage. I just praise your name for all of these things that we've seen and done and heard today. Thank you, Jesus, for your love for us. And I pray this in your name. Amen.